That'll do. That'll do. That'll do. Suffolk girl coming out. Thanks, Maddie and Lawrence. Fantastic last song. Faithful one, so unchanging. All right. Good morning, everyone. My feet are on the rock. Okay. This may not seem relevant or a bit of a weird way to start, but what lengths would you go to for a pebble? How far would you go? A few of us travelled to Brighton a couple of weeks ago for a women's conference, which was teaching and worship, and an unexpected hour of us all being roped into three-part gospel singing. It was fun, actually, wasn't it, Sarah and Rachel? We had a great time. There was a woman at the conference, Annie Shotton, who had swum the English Channel. There's a video I can put on Beacon Prayer another time, but she was interviewed by Emmanuel Church. And she had done 2.5 years of training, overcoming incredible physical challenges. And in August 2021, she swam the English Channel with a support team. Apparently Lou Fellingham was there in a stripy sort of hoodie, munching on sandwiches, cheering her on the boat. It took her over 12 hours and 21 or so miles or more. Obviously, it's very hard to swim in a straight line on that distance with the currents. Apparently, when you get out, she was somewhere near Wisson in France, no one can help you, otherwise it invalidates your swim. And you have to crawl out, and your prize, or your trophy, is you get to choose a pebble from the beach. I did it. I got my pebble. We'll come back to the pebble. All right. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to lean into you and hear your heart for us. Lord, I pray that each one here would be blessed and strengthened. Lord God, we thank you that you are building your church and we want to keep in step with you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. So Steve spoke very powerfully last week about the crucifixion, about Jesus' journey to the cross and on the cross. And I recommend catching up if you missed it. So powerful. But looking at our verses today, we're looking at the story of the two men crucified. I don't know if they were either side of him, but crucified alongside Jesus. We will look at their part in this story. But for them and the disciples and himself, we are seeing the day that felt like the end of everything. After all the incredible things we know Jesus did, and the disciples, and the kingdom of God coming everywhere, this was catastrophic. Or it seemed catastrophic. So let's have a look at these verses. It's Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. I don't know if it's... Oh, amazing. Thank you very much. I think mine's the NIV. I don't know what version you're using. So one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, Hallelujah. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this passage offers us a chance to look at suffering in the Christian life, and I want to add endurance. I was very cautious about going here because it's very close to all of our hearts. It's a personal topic, but these people are going through it today, and it seemed like the right thing. I felt clear to go ahead and do it. So we will tread gently, and we will go through this. All right, so we're seeing people here in our scenario today suffering, the disciples, because they're watching someone they love going through this, someone they'd pinned all their hopes on going through this. We will see people here suffering who are responsible for their suffering. They made choices that have led them to a really difficult situation. And we will see someone suffering, though innocent, but for a far, far greater cause. Hallelujah. I'm very grateful that Jesus did choose to go ahead, aren't we all? Right, so I want to look at the key figures in this passage and then the decisions that they made off the back of their situation or the context. Hang on in there, we'll come out the other side. So our passage is very short today. So if you weren't here before or you don't know the rest of the chapter, let's remind ourselves of the crazy, brutal context for today's verses. We've got two criminals and Jesus on the cross. We've got the rabble hurling insults at Jesus. We've got those who loved Jesus. We've got Jesus' mother, Mary, and we've got the soldiers. We're not told how many of the disciples were there, but only John is mentioned by name. So from the disciples and the followers of Jesus' perspective and Mary's perspective, imagine yourself there. You've left everything and followed Jesus for 3 years, seeing miracles, learning, doing miracles, loving Jesus, believing him, knowing him to be the Messiah. You've had to live carefully. You've had to move around a bit, avoid trouble. You know trouble is brewing. But the bewilderment and the utter speed of the last 36, 48 hours would have really rocked you, however well you think you're prepared for something. From the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, when the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, waving palm branches, to this. From the Passover meal, all together, to this. From praying on the Mount of Olives and maybe having a nap, to this. Bewildering. The soldiers, Judas, the trial, the devastating condemnation to death. Too much, too fast, horrible. Jesus had actually tried to prepare his disciples several times about these events. In Luke 18, we read that Jesus said to them, guys, I don't think he said that, but I'm just imagining, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles. They will scourge and kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. But the verse goes on to say they didn't understand any of it. It was hidden from them. He'd even told them that it would be hard, but that joy was coming. John 16, Jesus said, like a woman in labor coming to the point of birth, now is your time of grief, heads up. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. He'd said it, but they didn't. I don't know if you could ever get it. Could you ever get it being told something like that? You'd be like, I don't know. Until the words became reality, they probably couldn't understand. And as Steve said last week, if they could just press fast forward for 3 days, whew, how much easier it would have been. But they had to go through it, and they had to learn they could trust him in spite of what they were seeing, in spite of the circumstances. So, in spite of everything they knew about Jesus, as things came to a head, Judas had betrayed him, Peter had lashed out with a sword at the person that came to arrest Jesus, and then he denied him, and all the rest ran away. Didn't matter how much preparing they did, you don't know how you're going to react, how you're going to feel. As I said, only John was mentioned at the crucifixion. And so either before the crucifixion, or maybe soon after, all the disciples retreated to the upper room and hid and locked the door, afraid of the angry crowd, devastated, to take refuge and pray. And wait. We know now that God had everything in hand, but they could not see how at this point. Unexpected events in the moment can leave us reeling. And it's human, and it's normal, and it's okay. The disciples retreated and prayed and waited, terrified. I do wonder if God gave them a peace in spite of everything. Have you ever felt that? You're in dire straits, but there's an undergirding of peace. Didn't make sense until later. Shall we call it a peace that passes understanding? It's almost as if it was a verse. And we can ask them about it one day. It'd be interesting. So, his followers, utterly bewildered and heartbroken. Jesus, though innocent of all charges and having the power and freedom to say, no, thank you, not doing this, had set himself to endure this ordeal, to allow himself to be crucified, both physical agony and the full weight of the sin of the world. He had known this was coming and he had prayed to be spared, but he said yes to his Father. Maybe he faced one last temptation when the first thief called out, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. One last pull to, no, he decided to go through with it. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 says, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And why did he do it? Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, achieving God's goal of redemption for us, that his broken creation could be redeemed, our debt could be paid, and we could be restored to relationship with our Creator. He chose to endure it. He made the decision to endure it. He chose in his agony to forgive. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Now, for the criminals, only one gospel, Luke, this one, tells us of the actual conversation. The rest, all the other gospels just say everyone was just hurling insults, including the criminals on the cross. We don't know their story, but this was their terrible day too. This was their last day on earth. And like everyone in the region, they would have heard of Jesus before this day. It would have been hard not to. And here they were being crucified next to him. We don't know what they had done to be sentenced to death, but at least by the laws of the time, they deserved their sentence. They were guilty. They too would have been in despair and agony and desperate for it to end. On their crosses, both criminals made choices. Humanly, there was no way out for them. Maybe in their agony, Jesus was the one person they thought could genuinely help in this situation. Most likely, they were hoping for rescue from the cross, physically. Get us down from here, Lord. Jesus, help. Do something. By some fluke, last-minute fluke, maybe they could get out of this situation. And I don't know if his voice was full of rage, but certainly the first thief yelled at Jesus out of desperation, "Get us off these crosses. If you're the Messiah, save us, save yourselves." Perhaps he'd lived in and out of trouble all his life and had some lucky escapes, and he thought, last ditch chance. No. The other criminal chose to respond very differently and reached out humbly to Jesus. I've got John Piper to thank for breaking down the elements of the phrases that we are looking at today, these verses. But they actually contain most of the elements we need for understanding salvation. Firstly, the second criminal felt the fear of God. He turned to the other one and said, "Don't you fear God?" Like, don't yell insults at him. Don't you fear God? He acknowledged that they both had done wrong. We are getting what our deeds deserve. He accepted that they deserved the penalty for their sins. We are punished justly. And he acknowledged the righteousness of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. And finally, aware that these were his last hours on earth, he turned to Jesus saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He acknowledges the lordship, the kingship of Jesus. And Jesus knew that he was sincere, penitent, humble, and reaching out. A few short phrases, but that was enough. Jesus said yes. In his hour of greatest need, Jesus said yes. I receive you. That situation had brought everything into focus for him, and he cried out, and Jesus said yes. That is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Recognizing our desperate state and responding to Jesus. Hallelujah, a savior. We could be like the first thief, cursing and blaming Jesus for our pain. We could harden our hearts instead of repenting. We could blame him, blame religion. Or like the second criminal, we can throw ourselves on his mercy. He knew he needed mercy, that second criminal. And oh, the relief. Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So, in summary, looking at our characters today, Jesus chose to obey and endure, although it wasn't right or fair for him to suffer. The criminals, one as far as we know, chose to reject Jesus, and the other chose to reach out to Jesus and was saved. Not from the cross, but for all eternity. And the disciples made a range of choices. Some of them, they weren't very proud of them later, but God's grace got them through. They had no choice but to trust and ride out the storm. Now, if you look at the disciples, sometimes, do you ever look at them and think, they were so slow to learn things? And then you look at yourself and you're like, all right, fair cop. I'm slow as well. I keep making some of the same mistakes. But it's reassuring to me to see them struggling, because it means it's okay when I struggle. It's okay when we struggle. But God had big, big plans for the disciples. He has big plans for his church. What a privilege. And that does mean an ongoing, lifelong learning curve and pushing through. A lot more made sense after the resurrection, but at the time, they had to trust and obey that he is who he says he is, even when we don't understand. Stories of incredible revivals and breakthroughs in Christian history show us that they are preceded, generally, often, by a refining process. Challenges and unwanted trials can test our faith, but they force us to press in. And if we hold on, we find that what we have been taught, what we have read in theory, in peacetime, is true and real. Hallelujah. Like that song, he is faithful. Hallelujah. We experience for real that the Lord really is our shepherd. Have you ever felt that? You learn it as a verse, you memorize it, we teach it to the trailblazers, and then one day you realize, oh, thank you, you really are my shepherd. He genuinely answers questions when we walk with him. Maybe through a very real valley of the shadow, we can know his presence and peace. He restores our soul. Have you ever felt you needed restoring and felt him graciously as you sought him, restoring you, and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. All that in Psalm 23, if you're not familiar with it. But trials take our theoretical knowledge and force us to prove it in reality. We have to live it. We have to walk it out, test it, and we find it to be true. I've been trying out all sorts of analogies this week on Bob and Nadine. Analogies for understanding this life of growing through challenge. They've been very patient. A couple of eye rolls. They thought I didn't notice, but I did. Yes. So if you're learning to drive, I don't know if Pete's here today. Pete does driving instructor and driving examiner. You go from not knowing anything to learning the driving theory. You pass that. And then you're allowed in a car, an actual car. You've got an instructor next to you. It's like the Holy Spirit. But you're in a real car from a book or from a web page learning the theory. You're now in a real car. Real pedals, real gears, real road junction, real other road users, and real weather conditions. I remember driving with Sam once, and it just started to, when he was learning, and he was in the control seat, the driver's seat, and it just, the heavens opened, and it, we couldn't see anything. He's like, Mom, what do I do? I was like, slow down. But you have to encounter these things to know what, you know, everything's new at the time, isn't it? You learn, and you grow as you go. Knowledge plus experience means we can handle the unexpected a bit better. Okay, another analogy. Thinking about trees. Did you know trees grow stronger with wind resistance? They put down their roots deeper because they have to. If you wanted to grow a mighty oak, the greenhouse is not the place for it. You won't get mighty roots in a greenhouse. Finally. I'm preaching today, I'm in control. Almost finally. One final analogy is how a pearl is produced in an oyster. No oyster would choose to live with an irritating grain of sand. It has to apply layer upon layer of, I looked up the pronunciation, nacre, N-A-C-R-E, layer upon layer to this piece of grit, and it gets coated and coated and coated again until it becomes a beautiful pearl. And the bigger and more beautiful the pearl, the longer it has taken to make. Did you know that an oyster that has not been wounded in any way doesn't produce pearls? A pearl is actually a healed wound. Pearls are a product of pain. All right. Can we thank God for our trials? That might take a bit longer. All right. Most of us would choose comfort and ease every time, wouldn't we? We've got a friend, Bob and I have got a friend, who starts a lot of his sentences with, when I win the lottery. But there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. It is possible to prolong the process. We've talked about the disciples. Think about the Israelites. 40 years in the desert. God has rescued you from Egypt, miraculously. And you get to the desert and you start grumbling. And you go round and round and rebelling and making other idols. 40 years. I used to be, a bit like the disciples, I used to be like, guys, come on. And then I started living my Christian life, and I thought, oh, that's really quick, actually, 40 years, based on how I perform. But they had to learn the hard way. God miraculously saved them from Egypt, but before they could move into his promised land for them, he had to do a work on their hearts. They had to honour him, obey him, seek him, honour his word. Although winning the lottery, just think of the building we could afford. Just saying. Hashtag. Sorry. All right. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, imagine yourself, imagine Beacon, but imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you first thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you would be being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. He's building his church. We need to let more of him in. All right, so one of our pebbles as a church right now is we are pressing forwards towards a new building, a bigger building, a better building. Lord, give us this building and we can decorate it. But we're pressing in for that, aren't we? That's one of our goals that we're going to be praying for in our month of prayer in April, amongst many other things. But God also is working on our hearts so that we show him we're serious about growing and better equipped to handle it when growth comes. How do you feel about 6:30 a.m. prayer meetings? Smile at me. What a treat it will be. All right. So what choices have we got right now? What choices have saints through the ages had to make in the face of challenge? We're all dealing with different things, but there's some common threads. Facts. We hold on to the facts. Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Messiah. God is who he says he is. He is faithful and kind and good, and he knows us. Our times are in his hands. We can be really honest with God, where we're at, how we're feeling. He knows anyway. First thing we do in a challenge is often to question what we know about God. Where is he? Why is this happening? Has he forgotten me? And Jesus can relate. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Job can relate. Mary and Martha, when they lost their brother Lazarus, can relate. And we read that Jesus had great compassion and wept for those that were struggling. And his whole mission was to make a way for us out of that brokenness and back to relationship with God. So one, we hold on to the facts. Two, we are intentional about our walk with God. We prioritize time with God. We meditate on his word. We memorize it. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us every day. It needs to be our anchor on a mission. God speaks to us when we take time to listen to him, and he comforts us when we seek him out. If you think about Peter, he was fine walking on the water while he kept his eyes on Jesus. But he looked at the storm, it all went a bit pear-shaped. And I was thinking about Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel facing the king's court in, was it Nebuchadnezzar? Moving over. It was his daily discipline of praying. He prayed 3 times a day that gave him that time with God to hear God's heart. That meant he was ready when trials came, when he was in the lion's den, when he had to face the king and interpret a dream and he didn't know anything about it. So we hold on to the facts. We're intentional about our walk. We belong to a church family. Unless you're John the Baptist and you're a lone ranger, trailblazer, we belong to a church. We're not supposed to do this on our own. We do life together. We look out for one another. We welcome newcomers. We draw people in. We cheer each other on. I used to dream of the gift of healing, the gift of raising the dead. And then I've learned that actually the gift of encouragement is so powerful. Not glamorous, but we all need it. We just need to cheer each other on. Life is challenging at times. I used to Have you ever been in a preach where the preacher's gone, sorry if anyone's ever done it, turn to the person next to you and say, and I'm like, oh, don't want to. So I'm not going to do that. Hang on in there. But I am going to say, look around you and think, how can I encourage him or her? How can we encourage each other? How can we cheer each other on? So many verses in the Bible say, be strong and courageous, because we need to be. All right. Galatians 6 says we are to carry our own load, but share one another's burdens. There are times when we absolutely need people to step in and help us. We can't even pray. We don't have the words. Or this is just a team job and we need to go forwards together. Let's be encouraging. So, 4, we guard our hearts. How's your heart at the moment? Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The wellspring of life. Jesus modeled forgiveness in the most difficult situation imaginable. And our well-being depends on repenting when we get things wrong and forgiving others when they get things wrong. Don't carry guilt or poison. Keep an eye out for bitterness, fear, cynicism, indifference, vengeful thoughts. All the ugly thoughts. Or is it just me? Bring them to the Lord, repent, and ask him for his help with your heart. And he will. Next point. We take courage from those who've gone before us. I love reading biographies and testimonies of overcoming, finding inspiration from the lives of others. There are so many, many people who have loved and served the Lord before us and been through it all. I was thinking about John Bunyan, who spent 12 years in prison away from his young family for refusing to stop preaching. But while he was there, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has blessed so many people over the centuries. The allegorical but insightful story of Christian on his journey towards the Eternal City. If you haven't read it, get hold of it in a modern English version. Some of the great hymn writers that inspire us and comfort us, it's because they went through some really difficult circumstances that led to them writing those songs. Horatio Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul," when really it shouldn't have been well with his soul, but God gave him that grace. You can look up his story. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." And George Matheson, this one has been in my head all morning. I've needed it before getting up here. "Oh, love that will not let me go. It will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee." Next point. We remember that we have an enemy. I don't doubt for a minute that Satan was rubbing his hands together with glee at the crucifixion. You can almost hear him cackling at the disciples' dismay and confusion. Even if we're not sure whether the enemy is behind our struggle or not, he's certainly behind the lies that surround it, urging you to doubt God's goodness, trying to convince you that God's love is conditional, you've got to earn it, be better, try harder, or that God is rejecting you. Those are lies. Or that God has forgotten you. He can't. He's written you on the palm of his hand. You're written on his heart. If you've put your trust in Jesus, he's got you. And we will find him faithful. I always come back to, you know, we've all had a choice, haven't we? To pull away, put up walls, get angry, get bitter. But I've always come back to the verse in John 6, verse 68, where Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Ah, the rage when you want to run away and rebel. But oh, the relief and the safety. He has the words of eternal life for all of us. We will find him faithful. John Piper writes, "I've never heard anyone say the really deep lessons of life have come in times of ease and comfort or winning the lottery. But I have heard many saints say, every significant advance I've ever made in grasping the depth of God's love and growing deep with him have come through suffering." What does the Bible say? Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." There's something to think about. "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So finally, we come back to Luke 23, verse 43, where Jesus responds to the second criminal's plea that Jesus remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus says, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." For the criminal on the cross, he was very soon to be in heaven with Jesus in eternity. And sometimes when I watch the news, I long for God to break in. But I also just long for heaven, for the new heaven and the new earth, where every tear will be wiped away. The Apostle Paul longed to be with the Lord. In Philippians 1, he wrote, "From prison, for me to live is Christ, hidden in Christ, and to die is gain." It's all about Jesus. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. We have work to do. If we're still here, we have work to do. God still has work to do for in this world and in us. So Annie's pebble, back to the beginning, our courageous channel swimmer, represents a goal or motivation. Let's have a think about what our pebbles are. One, if we have put our faith in the saving power of Jesus' death on the cross, acknowledging and repenting of our sins, we are his. And we too will one day be with Jesus. Whether we go to be with him or he returns, and he will be with him. Hallelujah. That's a pebble worth fixing our eyes on. God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. Good pebble. Keep that one in your pocket. He will never leave us or forsake us. We have his word. We have his spirit. We have the church. As a church, I've already talked about our current pebble. We're committed to moving towards, in prayer and practical steps, a building, but also building our family church. And I was just thinking, there is a biblical precedent for when an answer of blessing is delayed, which I've been coming back to a lot recently. If you've been on Beacon Prayer, we've mentioned it in the prayer meetings. can't find the reference. 2 Chronicles 7, which you will know probably by heart, 13 and 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. If we're not getting the blessing that we know, God wants to build his church. It's his church. We're on mission with him. He will provide for his church. Then we need to humble ourselves and pray. Back to the April prayer meeting, back to 6:30 a.m. All right. Would we grow without experiencing trials? Probably not. It's your heart's desire at the moment. What are you working through at the moment? What is the thing that you really want to work on? Is it something at work? Is it a particular relationship? Is it parenting? Sometimes just getting to the end of the day or getting to the weekend seems unachievable. We're going to pray and keep praying as a church family that God will help us with the things that are in our hearts. And we are confident of his answers. We are on a journey. All right. Sometimes we have no choice but to lean in. But as we lean in and hold on and bat off the lies, the church becomes unstoppable. We find God's word is true, that he is faithful, that we are on a mission, that he never abandons the work of his hands. I was talking to Steve about this beforehand, and we talked about that phrase, living in the now and the not yet. So there is mystery. Sometimes we just don't understand some things. But we keep going. We keep pressing in. What do you think? Shall we press in for more as a church? Yes. Are we hungry for more of God? Yes. Do we want to move forwards in his purposes for us? Hallelujah. All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your grace, that we are all carried by your grace. Lord, though it's difficult to think about suffering, many of us know that we learn so much when we are forced onto our knees to pray and ask for help, and we prove you faithful. We thank you, Lord God, that you are cheering us on, that those who have gone before us are cheering us on. We thank you that you give us everything we need for life and godliness, and we commit ourselves to you now, Lord. We say, come bless us, come build us, and come grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you, Andrea. I'm sure God's stirring many.